Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Christ. Pretty good. He's a conservative, Christ-following scholar. He passed away a few years ago. Anyway, great book. Highly recommend it. I'm going to be leaning pretty heavily on him often throughout the teaching through the book of Isaiah, just because I really like the way he breaks things down and explains things. So if you were following along with that book, you'll hear some similarities. So Isaiah chapter 1. What my hope is since we're going to be going through a really long book, and sometimes the sections we're going to tackle are pretty long, I'm not going to read every single verse on the front end. What I'm going to do is, since these verses, or since I'm breaking this down into kind of like 8, 5, 4, 10 verse segments, we'll read those segments as we get to them, so it's not just like listening to me read. But I do want us to kind of take a moment to think about the book of Isaiah. I bet if I were to ask you, what is one passage of Isaiah that you know pretty well, I bet you would either say Isaiah 53 or Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 53 or Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is when God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, and Isaiah 53 is that great servant song, where it's kind of a really clear prophecy about the work of the Messiah that's so like powerfully and poignantly about the Lord Jesus. So, but Isaiah chapter 6 is kind of a fishy one. You would think if you were going to start the book of Isaiah, you would start with Isaiah being called as a prophet. Think about it. That's how the Gospels start for the most part. They start with Jesus being born. It would be weird if the birth narrative were in Matthew chapter 20. What are you doing in the first 19 chapters, and then all of a sudden you get to the birth narrative? That's kind of what we come across in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. You've got all this information about Isaiah and what he's saying and doing. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. So, one of the things I think that tips us off to is that the book of Isaiah is not always in chronological order. So what I think is going on here is Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah, and either Isaiah or maybe somebody really close to him compiled everything as we have it now. And what they did was they packaged chapters 1 through 5 and put them on the front end. Chapters 1 through 5, I believe, serve as kind of a summary of what Isaiah is about. Chapters 1 through 5, I think, kind of pack in a lot of the themes of Isaiah. And they put them on the front end so that when you get to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, you have a little bit of context about what exactly Isaiah is being called to do and the people that Isaiah is being called to talk to and the spiritual condition of those people. Yes?
So does it seem chronological from 6 there on?
Maybe not perfectly chronological, but more chronological than just like jumbling stuff and shuffling it. There is order to the book of Isaiah, but it's not always chronological order. So hopefully we'll be able to kind of identify some of those things as they come up. So when we jump into Isaiah chapter 1, like we're about to do, it seems kind of like, well, what in the world? Where are all these people? What's going on here? We haven't even talked about Isaiah. It just starts off with this kind of introduction to Isaiah and then him preaching. So the way I think we can think about the book of Isaiah as a whole, but maybe especially these first 5 chapters, is these are kind of like sample, summarized sermons of what Isaiah was probably preaching and teaching while he was a prophet. So this is kind of like a summarized sample sermon of what Isaiah is saying and doing that gives us some context for his call narrative in chapter 6. So with that in mind, let's jump right in. We're going to look at verses 2 through 9 first, and I want you to see that Isaiah is identifying a national problem. So if you remember from what we talked about last week, Israel has rebelled against God. Well, let me back up and give you just a little bit more context. When God calls the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, out of Egypt, they follow Moses out into Egypt. They follow Joshua into the conquest of the Canaan land. They live there. They have judges. That doesn't go too well. They ask for kings. They get kings. That doesn't go too well. After Solomon, there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the kingdom splits. You've got Israel in the north, the bigger kingdom in the north, and the smaller kingdom of Judah in the south. So from then on, when the Bible talks about Israel, it's not usually talking about Israel the whole. It's usually talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. And when it talks about Judah, it's not really talking about Judah, the son of Jacob. It's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom. So that's what we're talking about at this point here. At this point, the northern kingdom of Israel is being dominated by the kingdom of Assyria. So Isaiah begins just before their exile. He begins around 740. Assyria is already kind of coming in and threatening, but really kind of drops the hammer in 722 BC. And then Isaiah is prophesying primarily in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's able to look at the northern kingdom of Israel as an object lesson of what not to do. And he's able to point to Judah and say, you're doing the same thing. So that's what he's getting at here, is that the southern kingdom of Judah is not obedient to God. They have abandoned God. So that's what's going on here. So follow along and see the national problem. The southern kingdom of Judah has abandoned God. So track with that as I read this. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So this is a lament. This is bad news. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So let me pray for us before we keep going and just ask for the Lord's help as we give our attention to this word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah and the way that you have brought down this text for us to hear. Lord, it's my prayer that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would have for us from your word. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that your church would be edified. And we pray that we would be able to follow more closely to your word as a result of this study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, when it says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's interesting that "for the Lord has spoken" follows kind of right on the heels of the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So verse 1 says, this is the vision, and these are the oracles of Isaiah. And then it's given as the voice of the Lord. So this is showing that the message that Isaiah is proclaiming is the word of God. This is God speaking through Isaiah as his prophet. So Isaiah is not just some guy who showed up with a problem. He's not just some guy who's complaining. He's not just some curmudgeon or cultural critic. He is speaking the word of God. He is God's messenger heralding the word of God to the people of God. And overall, Isaiah's message is primarily negative. It's primarily negative with this constant undercurrent of hope. And so it can be easy when you're reading the book of Isaiah to get really bummed out if you don't pay attention to the undercurrents of hope here. And so I'm hoping we can feel the weight of what Isaiah is saying, because it really is serious bad news for the kingdom of Judah. But I'm hoping that we can see the silver lining that Isaiah is weaving, especially as it comes to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So when he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken," he's saying, this is the word of God, and all of creation is going to testify and bear witness that this is God's word. And the word that the Lord says is that Judah has been unfaithful to the Lord. This nation has abandoned God, and the Lord uses this family language to describe what's going on. He says they're like children who have rebelled. And so the Lord shows himself to be a loving and caring and attentive father. There's no, there's nothing that God could have done that he didn't do. There's been no neglect. There's been no abuse of power. The Lord is a faithful father, and the children have grown up and have run away from him. That's the imagery. He's been patient with them. He's loved them. He's given attention to them. And they've rebelled. So God is the life giver, and the very creatures that he'd given life to now refuse to acknowledge him as their creator, as their father, as their king. They're insisting on going in their own way. It's really pretty striking imagery, because they're so hardened in their sin that they don't even care that they're denying the very person who created them. He's the only person that can make things go well for them. And so this is showing just the hardness of heart in the people of God. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner." So what he's saying is, even animals know who they belong to. Even animals know. The donkey knows its master's crib. So even the dumb, irrational animals know who they belong to, but my people don't know who they belong to. They've descended. This idea, this concept of like decreation. They're no longer taking dominion over the beasts of the field, but they're somehow in their minds further away from God than the beasts of the field. This imagery is similar to what's going on in Romans chapter 1, which we'll come back to. So he says, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So he calls them a sinful nation. So he's addressing them nationally. They were nationally to be the people of God. And nationally they've gone astray. People laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. So they have forsaken the Lord. So let's pause on that word. What does the word forsaken mean? Anybody want to throw out like a definition of forsaken?
Abandoned.
Okay, maybe that's a good kind of synonym. They abandoned the Lord. So anything like the opposite of to forsake would be to seek. So instead of seeking God, they're forsaking God. And so they're seeking, they're not seeking God. And it's not talking about seeking God like pursuing someone who's lost. Like if Henry were to just go missing, we would all seek for him because we don't know where he is. But that's not how God calls his people to seek him. God calls his people to seek him, meaning to dedicate yourself to pursuing God in the place where you know that he is. So God has revealed himself in the law, in the Torah. God has revealed himself in his word. And the people know that. He has demonstrated himself to be found in the temple through the sacrifices, through the priesthood, giving attention to the prophets, through a just king. So God has shown how he is to be found when he is to be sought. And so these people are not seeking God. So when they forsake God, they're deliberately distancing themselves from God rather than drawing near to God as he's called them to. They're trying to dodge him. They're trying to hide from him, just like their first father, Adam. So God's chosen people have reverted to stranger status. And that's what's going on here. He says, you've despised the Holy One of Israel. You're utterly estranged. You're supposed to be the chosen people of God who draw near to God by faith and by obedience to the law, but you're running away from God, forsaking God. You're now strangers when you're meant to be sons and daughters. And it says they even despise the Holy One of Israel. That phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is probably coined by Isaiah. It's used almost exclusively by Isaiah. So the Holy One of Israel, that especially makes sense in light of the image of his call, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So Isaiah is really putting his emphasis on the holiness of God. So this is the high, exalted, lifted up Lord of the universe. He's terrifying and consuming in his awesomeness. They regard him like a stray dog. They despise him. They want nothing to do with him. They forsake him. So I hope you get a sense of the gravity of their situation. It's really a tragedy. And I hope maybe you can kind of see some application that that's how we were in our sin, estranged from God, forsaking the Lord, going astray. We rebelled against God. We were people laden with iniquity. We were people that did not recognize him as God or give thanks to him, but our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. We were just like this, apart from God's intervention. And so here he's showing that his people are hardened in their hearts. They've abandoned the covenant. They've abandoned the law, and they're going after their own way. So, we were just like this. So I hope you see that our story is running parallel with this story at one point. And God has redeemed us. But so they did not have an excuse. So you don't really read this and say, oh, those poor people. Those poor people. No, you say, this is an outrage. God has been patient. God has been merciful. God has been kind. How is it that these people are just going to insist on sinning? How is it that the Lord is just going to withhold judgment? The Lord needs to strike these people down. And the Lord is showing himself to be patient and long-suffering and gracious to them. And this section here ends with verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What a weird insertion of an old story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Can anybody give me like a 60-second summary of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Give us the short version. Albert.
City full of evil men, no, giving themselves to every sin that they could have, I guess, and God was going to destroy it, and Abraham pleaded with them not to.
Yeah.
A few faithfuls, but ended up still being destroyed.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So that's a great summary. So in case you didn't hear, it's these two kind of twin cities that were just defiant of God's law. They were just kind of outrageous in their sin, all kinds of sin. Primarily, like the most striking one was the rampant sexual immorality. And so you've got these two cities of sin, and the Lord says He's going to strike it down. And Abraham pleads with God, and there's Lot and Lot's wife, and the Lord does eventually destroy both cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all throughout the canon of Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are held up as these cities of blatant and boastful parading of sin. That's the reason that Isaiah is pulling on that thread and tying it right here, is to say, these two cities of their blatant, boastful parading of sin, you're like that. You're like that. They're looking the Lord in the face and intentionally rolling their eyes. I'm a middle school teacher, so I sympathize. They look Him in the face and they just roll their eyes, and they accept sin as an approved lifestyle, and they celebrate it. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's saying, Judah, Israel, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah, that beacon of the wrath of God against the parading of sin. You have devolved to the lowest of the low, and you deserve to be destroyed. This reminds me of a line from one of George Herbert's poems, one of my favorite things. When I was in college, I got onto George Herbert, and I would read some poems every night. And there's a line that's always struck with me. What a weird thing for a college student to do. I just realized that. It says, "He makes flat war with God and doth defy with his poor clod of earth the spacious sky." This picture of this kind of grumbly, curmudgeonly man who is angry at God, and so he grabs a piece of a ball of dirt and tries to assault God by throwing his dirt up at the sky, thinking he's going to somehow win one small little victory over God. And that's the futility of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, parading their sin like there's no consequence, and thinking that somehow they can persist in their own way and somehow feel vindicated, that they've somehow gotten something over on God. And that's the same thing that's going on with Judah and with Israel. It's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're parading their sin. Does anybody remember a particular reference that Jesus makes to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Gospels? Tom?
Well, some of the cities of Galilee that rejected Jesus, he said that Sodom and Gomorrah would fare better in the final judgment than those cities.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. So let's turn over to Matthew 11, and let's just look at that, because Isaiah makes this connection with rebellious Israel and Judah, and Jesus makes the exact same hermeneutical move in Matthew chapter 11 about Israel in his day and the Pharisees. So Matthew chapter 11. Can someone read for us verses 20 through 24? Any takers? Byron?
"Then he began to denounce the cities who were of his mighty works had been done, where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And O you Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? will you be brought down to Hades. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Great. Thanks. So Jesus' main point in there is that his ministry and his message is so crystal clear that even the most obvious and hardened sinners, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, would have responded to it and recognized it. And so how blind must Jesus' hearers have been to have seen the Lord Jesus, looked him face to face, and turned their backs on him? And how blind were we in our sin before the Lord opened our eyes? So that's what Isaiah is saying there. He's picking up this thread and tying it off right here and saying, Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, you are just like Sodom and Gomorrah, going on in just blatant, overt sin and celebrating it like there's no consequence. And God has something to say about that. His patience will not last forever. Sodom and Gomorrah, the hammer fell. And he's saying the same will happen to you. And Jesus picks up that string and continues it and says, first century Israel, Pharisees, you have perverted God's law. You have tried to add traditions. You have perverted the message of God. And God's patience will not last forever. You're hypocrites. You're blind guides. And God will respond. And so that's the national problem. So nationwide, there's this abandonment of God. The people who were set apart as a holy nation have completely devolved into just syncretism, where they're just blending all whatever they find, whatever seems right. And the Lord is saying that he will rise up in judgment against them. Yes, Tom?
I was thinking that Israel and, as you said, the people in Jesus' time, in both cases, they had not turned against religion. Mm-hmm. They were still very religious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah. And Isaiah's going to talk about this later on in chapter 1, how they have basically kind of hijacked some things from pagan religions and have tried to bring them in. And the Lord says, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. That is not what I've told you to do. So let's press on and see how this national problem finds its root in a spiritual problem. So the second point here, the spiritual problem in verses 10 through 15. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's building on that connection of Sodom and Gomorrah. He kind of shows how nationally they're like that. And now he's building on that and saying he wants them to see themselves in light of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So, he wants to show them that even though they have abandoned God, they have abandoned and perverted the law of God, they're still putting on this fake kind of guise of religiosity. They're still doing the outward forms, but inwardly they're devoid of any spiritual devotion. So they have been going on with their sacrifices as usual, but their hearts were far from God. So they were merely going through the outward motions. They were not living according to what their outward motions said. So they're bringing these offerings to God, which were a sign of repentance. but in our hearts they were not actually repentant. And God sees the heart and knows the heart. And so that sacrifice is meaningless. That's what he says about them. He says they're meaningless sacrifices. He says they're vain offerings. It's useless. So these sacrifices meant nothing. And God says they achieved nothing. You went through the outward form, but your heart was far from God. So this meant nothing. You sit through the church service, but you were not engaged. You did not think about spiritual things. You mumble through the songs. You mutter through the prayers. But your heart is far from God. It means nothing, achieves nothing, if your heart is not right with God. So God sees they're running around in His courts. There's lots of activity. The picture is like if you kick an ant bed. There's all this activity. It says, what's going on with this trampling of my courts? I hear your footsteps, but it's just running around. There's no true piety. There's no true devotion. And He eventually tells them that He's not accepting any more offerings from them until they repent. He eventually tells them to stop with their polluted offerings. Just don't do it anymore. You're just heaping condemnation on yourselves. He says these half-hearted attempts at worship, they're just provoking God to more and more wrath by because they're taking His law lightly. They're giving ear to the outward form, but not to the inner spiritual reality. So this is a spiritual problem. Said, the Lord says His soul hates it. I can't think of any more stronger language than God saying that His soul hates what you're doing. You would think that would give you a pause and say, you know what, maybe this is not a good idea. If God says, my soul hates it. I remember a little kid, I was watching two little kids interact one time. This has been a few years ago. I don't remember who it was. I would have been at church. And one kid said to the other kid, he was like, they were pestering or something. He said, God hates that. We're trying to get the kid to stop. And I was like, whoa. I guess maybe he does. But can you imagine if you knew for a fact that God hates what you're doing? Surely that would strike you like, God hates this. But these people, they're hard-hearted. They're cold to God's heart. And so the Lord says His soul hates it. And they're just going to continue just to presume upon God's grace. Surely God will just like my... I'll just kind of throw them a bone. I'll give them a little bit, and God will just have to be grateful for what He's got. That's kind of their attitude here. So Isaiah makes a similar point in Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. Why don't you go ahead and turn there. Again, I'm saying that this opening chapters of Isaiah are kind of like the seed form of what Isaiah picks up on in a fuller way in the future. So Isaiah 29, can someone read 13 and 14? I'll tell you what, why don't you just read verse 13? That's the main thing. 29 and 13. Sheely?
Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant.
I may have said the wrong verse.
I'm sorry, wrong chapter.
That's okay. Isaiah, try 29:13.
Excuse me. All right. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and hold me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.
Thanks. Yeah. So Isaiah picks up on this same idea again here. He says, these people draw near with their mouth. They say something that sounds right. And they honor me with their lips. They're saying the right things. But their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are focused on the football game. Their hearts are focused on a Twitter feed. Their hearts are far from me, even though they're going through the outward motions. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They're just doing these outward forms with no awareness of the spiritual reality that they're testifying to. And it's heaping condemnation on their heads. So that's what Isaiah is getting at here. And again, Jesus quotes this very same concept in Matthew chapter 15. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew chapter 15. Can someone turn there? Isaiah 15. Sorry, Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Can someone read verses 1 through 9 for us?
Gotcha.
All right, Chase.
Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'"
Yeah. So Jesus is making the same point that Isaiah is making when he says these people are adding ritual to God's spiritual law. God has a spiritual purpose in the law, and the form really does matter, but the spiritual truth of the law cannot be separated from the outward form. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they were hedging the law and adding these stipulations and these restrictions to the people. They were doing it at the expense of the spiritual truth that the law was pointing to, the character of God that the law was pointing to. Jesus says, all of your stuff is garbage. All of these laws, all of your so-called religious devotion, all of the things that you put pride in about your performance, it's all nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul comes to realize in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted it all as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul is saying, all of these status symbols I count as nothing. All of that's meaningless form, devoid of spiritual truth. And so the New Testament picks up on this and says the heart is the goal here. It does not please the Lord to come to Him half-hearted or with offerings that He has not asked for. God does not need your creativity. He has said what He wants, and that is what is acceptable to Him. So, one last point on this section here. It says, God says He'll hide His eyes from them. That's a bad thing, in case you didn't catch that. God will hide His eyes from them. And that's a really bad thing, because it's the kind of counter curse to the Aaronic blessing from Aaronic as in Aaron, not ironic. The blessing of Aaron. So listen to the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. This should be familiar to you. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." The Lord says, these people, the Lord will hide His countenance from them. The Lord will not raise up His eyes to them to bless them. But He will hide His countenance from them as part of divine curse. This is part of the essence of the wrath of God, is to be separated from the blessing of the gaze of God. This is the counter move of this Aaronic blessing. And it shows that Israel is inheriting the curses of the covenant. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to read some portions down through here because I want you to catch what Israel and Judah had agreed to. I think it's worth taking some time to do this. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to kind of fly through and read some sections. I'll try to tell you which parts I'm going to read. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In this chapter, He gives blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's really set up like, if you do this, good things are going to happen. If you do that, bad things are going to happen. So I want you to hear how those things play out. So let's start with verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of your Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So this is coming from Moses, from the Lord. Let's skip on down, 13 and 14. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, be careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after any other gods to serve them. There's all these blessings that God has promised to them if they would just obey. Verse 15. These are the terms of their covenant with God through Moses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he lists all of these horrible curses. Oh, it's terrible if you read down through there. Everything that could possibly be bad for them will be bad for them if they neglect the commands of God. So let's skip on down to verse 45. All the curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. This is where Isaiah comes in. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. More on that later. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground, until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, of the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. Every bad thing that could ever happen will happen to you because you've neglected the Holy One of Israel. If you despise this Holy One of Israel, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, all of these bad things are promised to happen to you. Let's, just a couple more. Verse 59. Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. Man. Verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Man. This is the curse that God is bringing upon his people. They have done the very thing that God told them not to do, and they're getting exactly what they deserve in the exile. And so Isaiah is coming and dropping the hammer and telling them, all the bad things that you never wanted to happen are happening to you. You're going to be exiled. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be taken captive. Everything terrible will come to happen to you. So, that stinks. And so the Lord says he will not hear their prayers until they repent. They cannot treat God like a vending machine while they dishonor his commands. So, that's what's going on with their spiritual problem. They have broken the covenant of God. They have violated the Mosaic law. And they're reaping the covenant curses as their due reward. And I know that's really a bummer. So let me help you and help you to realize where you fit in this. You have also broken God's law. And were it not for the mercy of God, you would be the recipient of all of the covenant curses. You, by virtue of being in Adam, have violated the covenant of God. And you deserve the covenant curse, which is death. So all of the curses of God ought to come to us. But the glorious news of the gospel is that the Lord loved us and sent his Son to die the death that we deserve. So the Lord Jesus comes, a new and better Adam, a new and better Moses, who keeps every law that Adam broke, who fulfills perfectly the Mosaic law that Israel failed to keep and that we failed to keep. And the one person who actually merited all the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28 voluntarily puts himself under all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 on our behalf so that we can enjoy all of the blessings of God. So that is this idea of atonement. So more on that to come. So Isaiah is giving them a picture of their state of cursedness if they do not repent. He's pulling back the curtains on what they deserve. So let's press on to our third point. And I need to hustle. Verses 16 through 20, the Lord shows them a path of repentance. So verses 16 through 20, let's make our way through this. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, here he gives them a string of 9 commands that would be representative of true reformation of heart and life. So that's what this is showing. This is the path of repentance for them. If you follow down through here, so wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove your evil from before my eyes are some... It's a kind of a sampling of ceremonial purification. So we don't have time to look at every single one of these in detail. So here's some principles. So first we see there's a ceremonial purification that comes through the law of Moses. So this washing, this cleansing, this removal of evil, that's pointing back to the ceremonial law. So the second thing we see that there's an appeal to their moral conscience and their will. So it says, cease to do evil, learn goodness. So this moral appeal. And then thirdly, we see there's a general call to correct injustice in their society. So it says, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. So in general, it says correct oppression. And then it gives 2 kind of specific samples of that, talking about orphans and widows. And the idea there is, if the most, the weakest people in your society are receiving justice, that's indicative of a society that truly exercises justice. I think that's why orphans and widows are picked out all throughout Scripture as being especially in need of the attention of God's people, because they are the bottom of the bottom in terms of societal rank and respect in the ancient world. And James picks up on that. In James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourselves unspotted from the world. And so I think what he's showing is this societal involvement and seeing to that the vulnerable are taken care of is representative of a heart that's repentant toward God and that wants to obey God and His commands. So here we're seeing a call for ceremonial, moral, and civil reform, which neatly enough harkens back to the moral and civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. So he's calling them back to the law. He's calling them back to the Mosaic Code. He's calling them back to the true intent of God's law in the Torah, the very law that that the psalmist delights in Psalm 119 that we've been reading about. The reason the psalmist can delight so just pure-heartedly in the law of God is because it is the path of repentance. It's the path of purity. It's the path of true spiritual devotion to God. So, essentially, the repentance that God requires is that people keep His law, which is always God's standard. God hasn't changed His standard. He hasn't lowered the bar just because they were struggling to keep it. So here in Isaiah, he's saying, go back to what I said. Even if they're failing in their relationship to God, He promises to forgive and remove their sins and make them clean. If only they would follow God, He'll bless them. So that's the gracious response of God to their repentance. It says, even though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. And I don't think that's talking about just simply removing a stain, because snow and wool are essentially white. And so I think he's getting at, I'm going to give you a new nature to where you're pure. It's not just a washing, but it's a new nature that the Lord gives. God will forgive. So there's lots going to be said there, but I want to, anybody have any questions so far about what's going on? John?
That's tangential on the fatherless.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that limits itself when both parents are out of the picture, or specifically when the father is out of the picture?
That's a good question.
Yeah, like most translations put orphan, but literally as he is being fatherless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question, John. I'm actually not sure. That didn't come up when I was studying it.
I think there's lots of circumstances where the father's killed in war.
Yeah, yeah. Fans. So a couple of things that come to mind off the top of my head are, one, a family without a father is essentially destitute, because in the ancient Near East, their women could not work to provide, and so they were pretty much totally destitute and without any income or ability to provide. Women had no legal right to really anything. And certainly children did not have any legal right until they were of age. And then only male children. So that's why in the Old Testament, God gives laws like the law of levirate marriage, where a near brother of the deceased person would marry that guy's wife, which is so weird to think about now. But and that was basically a way of preserving a family in a fatherless situation. So that's the only thing I could think of that is kind of specifically related to that. But I don't know. I'll put you on that some more. So certainly orphans and widows, but maybe even here, families that the father is not at home. Maybe so. Any other questions? Thoughts about that? So let's press on to the end here in chapter 1. Let's look at verses 21 through 31. And here I want you to see the social collapse. So we've seen the national collapse. We've seen the personal spiritual collapse. And now we're going to see the social collapse. So let's look in verses 21 through 31 to the end here. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, and your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So there you see, the very thing that God says is indicative of true religion, that's not what's happening in those two particular places. Number verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies. He's talking about Judah here. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Again, talking about Judah here. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of the righteousness. Oh, sorry, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, and none to quench them. So, we don't have time to go into all of this, but a few things. So God's talking about Jerusalem here as representative of his holy place, and how it used to be righteous, but now it's unrighteous. It used to be like a faithful woman, but now it's become like a whore, which is strong language, but this is in the Bible. So we've got to think about it. So he uses several metaphors to get his point across. So a faithful woman and an unfaithful woman. Justice and righteousness used to live there, but now murderers live there. It's interesting. Justice and righteousness are primarily Godward qualities. But when the first table of the commandment is broken, the second table follows just right behind it. So they violate the first table of the Ten Commandments. And in rush, murderers, the violators of the second table of the law. So she was like pure silver and pure and fine wine, but now she's like corroded metal and wine that's diluted and useless. So all her leaders are corrupt. So I guess the circumstance here is similar to the days of Noah. I think that's kind of that was the connection that rang in my ears as I was reading through this, is how similar it is to the days of Noah, where the Lord wiped out with a flood. But the Lord had promised that he would not do that again. And so here you see his patience with a rebellious city, a rebellious people who have done nothing but spurn his goodness and his patience. And the Lord has promised, and what's so shocking about this is that he's promised redemption. He's promised back in verse 18 that he would purify them if they would just repent. And here again in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Which is interesting. You would think when justice encounters this rebellion, they would be wiped out. But he says when his justice encounters the rebellion of Zion, they're going to be redeemed. And that's because the Lord is going to send a Messiah who is going to bear the burdens of God's rebellious people. He's going to take the just wrath of God for those who have rebelled against God, and he's going to satisfy God's justice in the cross. He's going to atone, truly atone, for sinners like us. So instead of consuming all of these people, the Lord promises to preserve some, to save some, to cleanse some, to purify some, to restore some. He's going to renew their city. And anyone who repents is welcome into this redemption. So at the same time, though, the warning is striking here at the end that this justice is going to come in redemption for Zion, but for those who do not repent, for those who are not the elect of God, this judgment is going to come in consuming fire and wrath. So again, there's so many of these themes that are kind of consolidated here in chapter 1 that Isaiah is going to expand on later. And so we're going to have to cross that bridge when we come to them on down the road. But I think the main things that I want you to see here tonight is that the context that Isaiah is entering, when we think about that famous call in Isaiah chapter 6, is this people, these people who are children who are rebellious against their loving and attentive father, and people who do not want to hear the truth of God. And Isaiah's prophecies mostly land on cold hearts and inattentive ears. And it's a warning. And hopefully you see some serious connection to the context where we live. We live in a nation that is devoid of godliness. We have so many blessings. But man, if you keep your finger to the pulse of the culture, it is depressing. And it is frustrating. And we look forward to the city that has no walls, a city that has a foundation that's laid in Christ, a city where Christ is the light. And so much of this points us forward to the cross of Christ, where atonement has been made and cleansing has been accomplished, and we do not have to be fearful of the judgment that God calls out here through Isaiah. But so much of Isaiah points us forward to the second coming of Christ, when this full redemption is going to become our experience when Christ returns. And so as we read Isaiah as Christians, we have to look forward to these two horizons of fulfillment. The first horizon being the first coming of Christ in his humility and incarnation. But then we have to look further than that even, and look at the second horizon as Christ comes as conqueror and king and consummator of the ages. And so so maybe we can stop there and move into a time of prayer. Maybe we can take 5 to 10 minutes and pray together. Let's shoot for maybe 5 minutes for our childcare workers. So let's pray that the Lord would help us have discernment about ways that we can engage with our lost friends and family who are rebels against God. Maybe you have coworkers. Maybe you have people that you, distant connections that you somehow still have kind of random interactions with. Maybe you have people that are really close to you that are apart from Christ. So maybe let's spend the next 5 minutes kind of praying together. Feel free to pray out loud. Take turns, and I'll close this out, we'll say, in like 5 minutes. So someone can begin.
Father in heaven, we are grateful for your revelation. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name for the hope that is ours in Christ the Redeemer, who has been raised for our justification, who has put sin to death, and in the place of rebellious sinners has taken on the penalty of sin. And has made available to us perfect righteousness. We praise you and thank you for your good gifts and for the hope that it gives us of the day when the kingdom indeed will be consummated and brought to its full glory, and we will enjoy that for eternity. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.
Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to these truths. Your word has been preached to multitudes throughout history. And Father, the story of Scripture is that the word of God has gone forth and only few have believed. And Father, we know that it's not any innate goodness in us that has caused us to believe, but your Spirit has blown upon us and given us life. And Father, these are the words that we cling to. And Father, I thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for all the many good doctrines that have come planted in that book, and that you're going to teach us in the weeks ahead. Father, we thank you. Jesus came into the world through, it had been made through him that they
do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that you called us together as a body to study a passage of Scripture like Isaiah. But as we read these words, some of it seems so foreign to us, but some of these things really do seem strikingly relevant and applicable to what we see in our own culture. So what is our prayer that you would help us as a church to be an evident counterculture, to push back on the corruption of the world? Would you help us to be people of discernment that would not be drawn after the false gods of what we see around us, or that we would not be like the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, who seek to blend true religion and false religion? I pray that you would help us to have our antenna tuned to Scripture so that we would be able to detect falsehood. But I pray that as we read of this overt rebellion, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have compassionate hearts towards friends and family members who are in rebellion against you. Particularly, Lord, I pray for Kat's sister and her brothers, and pray that you would do a work of redemption in their lives. I lift up to you Robert Joyce, and pray, God, that you would open his eyes. We have so many people that we know and care deeply about, but I pray that you'd help us not to become hard-hearted toward them. But we thank you that the gospel message is in some ways so much richer than the message that Isaiah only saw a glimpse of, because we see it in its completion through the death and resurrection of Christ. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to be bold witnesses, just as Isaiah was bold, even in situations that seemed hopeless and bleak like Isaiah's. We pray that you would help us to be people of courage and conviction. And Lord, it's my prayer that you would help us to take these truths to heart and to see them all in their glorious fulfillment in Christ. And we pray that you'd help us as a church to be a beacon of light in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Don't think of any other messages. Should attract us to the room.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.